So this is Paul writing to a church of Christians in Corinth. I make known to you, brothers, the good news which I preached to you, which you also received and by which you stand, and through which you are saved, if indeed you hold to this word that I preached to you, unless somehow you believed in vain. I delivered to you of first importance the message which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. He then appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and also to the 12. He then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, many of whom remain to this day, but some have died. He also appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not useless. But I worked harder than them all, but not I, rather the grace of God which was with me. So whether they or I, we preached in this way, and you believed in this way. But if it is preached that Christ rose from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, neither is Christ raised. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we would also be found to be false prophets of God, because we testify against God that Christ was raised, who is not raised, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither is Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you are still in your sins, and those who have died in Christ are lost. If we have hope in Christ for this present life only, we are more pitiable than all people. I think Paul is making a point, and hopefully we'll get into that point in just a moment. But before that, let's pray. Father God, we ask that as we consider your word, that we would understand that it is the God who made the heavens and the earth who speaks in these words of the Bible, and that we would pay attention to them as to the words of a faithful creator. We ask, Lord God, that you would help anyone here who has difficulties believing that Jesus rose from the dead, that those difficulties will be resolved today by your word. We pray, Lord God, that if there are any here who fear death, that the message of Christ's resurrection from the dead will be something that takes away that fear and brings that person to know the perfect love of God, which casts out fear. So we ask these things, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember two Sundays ago I preached on the birth of Jesus, quite separated from the traditional date of Christmas. So I thought, just to carry on with that tradition, I'm going to speak about the resurrection of Jesus a long way away from the traditional date of Easter. By the way, did you know that the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, has a different time for Easter than the Western Church? And there was a big argument between the two branches of the Christian Church thousands of years ago over what day Easter should be on. One thought it should be on the same day every year. The other one says it should move with like the Passover moved. And there was a big argument. I was reading a Presbyterian theologian who explained very clearly those two positions and why they held them, And he finished with this. He said, well, if you read the New Testament, neither Paul or John or Peter ever marked Easter. And neither do we. Full stop, next topic. The Presbyterian Church historically has never noted Christmas or Easter, but they preached on the resurrection, they preached on the birth of Christ whenever it turned up in their usual preaching of the word. So just to be an old school Presbyterian, let's look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, more people seem to have less trouble believing that Jesus died. Of course, there are some people who deny that Jesus ever existed at all, but they're a little off the wall. More people are content to believe that Jesus died than people are content to believe that he rose from the dead. They thought the death was far more interesting, or at least far more likely, than his resurrection. To our shame, this Presbyterian church in the 1960s had a theological lecturer called Lloyd Gearing. He was reported in the newspaper of the 1960s as saying that the body of Jesus is probably somewhere in Palestine. He soon left our church. Hopefully it was because we discovered what he had said by reading the newspaper and asked him to leave. But that, unhappily, is the attitude of many today. That if Jesus did exist and if he did die, his bones are somewhere in Palestine. That's contrary to the evidence, I have to say. If we accept what the Bible tells us about the character of Jesus Christ, I'm going to suggest that the real miracle is not that Jesus rose from the dead. The really astounding thing is that Jesus died in the first place. You see, death, as I've said before, comes by sin. Through Adam's sin at the beginning, through our following of Adam in lawlessness, we all are condemned to die. The writer to the Hebrews says that it's appointed that every man or every person should die once, and then the judgment. And our death is a result of sin. But unlike us, Jesus was always well-pleasing to his Father. He did nothing out of place. Even his enemies had to admit that what he said he did, he had done. He'd healed people. He'd raised the dead. He went about doing good. He never did anything wrong. So why could a good person, I mean a really good person, die? And the miracle is that God imputed to Jesus, or reckoned to Jesus' account, the sins of the people for whom he would die, so that the sins of those people would be paid in full, and that their guilt and their sin would be covered. So Jesus died by way of a miracle. A good person bore the sins of bad people and died in their place. So this is what Paul says is one of the things that were of first importance, that he told them about, that he himself received. And it is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is the message of the Bible fulfilled in the life and particularly in the death of Jesus Christ. The things that Jesus did, the things that were done to him, were foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. We have passages like Psalm 22, which is sort of like a preview to the crucifixion of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm like a dead man. They pierced my hands and feet. All these were spoken by the King David as he wrote that psalm 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And we have Isaiah 53 talking about the suffering servant who bore the sins of many. So Jesus in his death fulfilled the scriptures. And then we read that he was buried. Jesus Christ died and he was buried. He was put in a tomb. Some people like to think that Jesus simply fainted and he got up 3 days later after having his hands and feet pierced with nails, a spear stuck in his side, and he walked around talking like nothing really happened. I don't think that's likely. And besides that, the Romans knew about dead. They were very good at making people dead. The Roman legion was a killing machine. A Greek general called Polybius was astonished at the efficiency of the Roman legion in wiping out opposing armies. The Romans know how to kill people. They knew how to kill people. They knew when you were dead. And they knew that Jesus was dead. That is why the soldier actually put the spear into our Saviour's side. Because out from that wound came blood and water, which is a sure sign that the person stabbed was already dead. So they buried him at a tomb. The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, I believe. He was buried with the rich, as Isaiah 53 says. His grave was with the rich. And there was a rich man giving Jesus his tomb that he prepared for himself. And then we read that Jesus rose the third day according to the scriptures. We read, or we sang one of the scriptures that talk about the resurrection of Christ, Psalm 16. And it is at this point that Paul goes into overdrive. This is the point he wanted to get to. He wanted to speak about the resurrection of Christ and how important it is that we know that this happened. And he discusses three reasons for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. He starts with the eyewitness of the original disciples. There were people who saw Jesus alive from the dead. He then refers to his own experience of the risen Lord Jesus. He saw Jesus raised from the dead himself. And then he goes on to talk about the theological implications. And when I use the word theological, I don't mean theoretical. I mean what our knowledge of God should inform us regarding Jesus' resurrection and its necessity. Sometimes theological does mean theoretical. When the Bible talks about theology, it's talking about the knowledge of God. And this is the reasons that Paul brings, so that we might know how important the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is. So, the witness of the original disciples. Know what Paul says. I hadn't noticed this until Thursday morning when I was reading this again. I think I've read it about 50 times in my life, at least. But listen to this. He says, our risen Lord appeared to Peter and the 12. Okay, that's pretty good. To Peter and the 12. Then we read that he appeared to 500 brothers at one time. Now, suppose at Galilee, where Jesus said he would meet his disciples, the 11 disciples turned up and about 489 others turned up at the same time to see Jesus raised from the dead. Now, some of these people had died, but the greater number were still alive when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The implication is there are people you can talk to right now who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And then we find that we have James and all the apostles met the risen Lord Jesus. Now, do you see where my problem was? We had Peter and the 12 at the first thing, and we got James and the apostles as the third thing. And they were probably there in the middle as well. So we've got some witnesses turning up in every point. And I said, then why would that be? Why would Paul double up or triple up his witnesses? I've got a supposal for you. I can't say this is really the reason, but this is my thinking about why Paul is doing it this way, why the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to speak about his witnesses in this way. Think about the night and the nights after Jesus died. We're told that the disciples were hiding in an upper room with the door locked for fear of the Jews. They had heard from the women that Jesus is raised from the dead, and they did not believe the women when they told these disciples that they'd seen Jesus raised. And two more people turned up and said, "We've seen Jesus on the road." And they were still doubtful until Jesus appeared in their midst and said, "Put your hands in my side. See the holes in my hands." These were doubting disciples. They weren't yet apostles. They were doubting disciples. And so Paul is saying that people who doubted saw Jesus raised from the dead. They weren't expecting it. They were hiding, thinking that Jesus was gone and they were going to die themselves very soon. So that's the character of some people who became witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. They weren't expecting it, yet they saw him alive after he had suffered. The second group, 500 people. Now, you might have heard that some people said, "Oh, well, the disciples only told the story so they can get crowds of people coming to them, so they can get lots of money and drive Mercedes and make themselves powerful, influential people." Well, you see, Paul undercut that as well. He said there are 500 people, not just the apostles, but other people who you could imagine don't have any skin in the game, if you want to put it that way. They're not leaders. They'd had the potential to abuse their leadership to get things. There were 500 everyday Joes and Jules, and you could ask them what they saw when they saw Jesus raised from the dead. What about the third group, which sounds like the first group? We now hear about James, not Peter, but James and all the apostles. Now, the Bible has given us a bit of a problem here because there are two significant Jameses in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, the brother of John. He was a disciple and an apostle. And there is James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the letter that we have in our New Testament. He was the moderator of the presbytery of Jerusalem. Remember when Paul and Barnabas came up, they had the barney about whether they should require the Gentiles to be circumcised. James was the moderator of that meeting. So which James is it? And why is this significant? Well, if it's the James who was the brother of Jesus, do you think a brother who spent 30 years or 27 years growing up with someone would mistake anyone else for his brother if he saw him raised from the dead? I think it unlikely. I'll keep the apostles for the next bit because they're important too. But if it was that James, it's probably an argument drawn from family familiarity. James would know his brother. But if it's the other James, the James son of Alphaeus, the brother of John, do you know what happened to James son of Alphaeus, the brother of John? Herod killed him with the sword. And the reason Herod killed him with the sword, it was to please the Jews. Because James, the son of Alphaeus, the brother of John, was telling people about Jesus being raised from the dead. You see, this man who testified to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because he saw him alive was willing to maintain that in the face of death. He did not change his mind and say, "Oh, I've just made it up. Just kidding. You can let me go now. I'll be good." No. He maintained the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because he saw him raised and was willing to maintain that truth in the face of death. And so were all the other apostles. Peter died maintaining Jesus rose from the dead. Paul died because he maintained that Jesus rose from the dead. There are others too who perhaps died, not only in the work of preaching, but because someone killed them for making that testimony. So we've got the original disciples, we've got the 500, we've got the apostles who maintained the truth of this in the face of death, and now we have Paul, who says he was one untimely born. The word literally means an abortion. He regarded himself as an ugly mess, yet God was gracious to him. God showed grace to Paul, and as he says, he was more eager than others to take the gospel. He did more, but he says, not I, but the grace of God in me. Anyway, Paul was an angry persecutor of the church. So we have those who were doubting, we have those who were apostles and died, maintaining the truth, and now we have not only a doubter, but an angry enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was going around arresting people, testifying that they might be killed, locking them up, all these sorts of things, and Christ appeared to him in a way that Paul could not be in any doubt. Got bumped off his horse, was blind for 3 days, and the Lord Jesus said he would show him what he must suffer in taking the gospel to the world. So we've got a testimony from one who was an enemy, who was made a friend by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we talked about how these witnesses who saw Jesus were not liars because they were willing to die maintaining that testimony. So we have now Paul's theological argument. After he had established the historical basis for Jesus' resurrection, all those eyewitnesses, different types of eyewitnesses, in different phases of life with different attitudes, all of them saw Jesus raised from the dead. He went on to talk about the implications for us, contrary to the fact, keep this in mind, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, what would life be like if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? Well, he said that if the dead are not raised, as some Corinthians were saying in the church, then Christ is not raised. This means that the resurrection of anyone is utterly dependent on the resurrection of Jesus. The reason for that is that it's only because of the imputation to us of Jesus' righteousness that we ever have hope of being raised from the dead. We're sinners. We need our guilt removed. We need righteousness given to us. And when that is done, our resurrection to life is guaranteed. But if the dead aren't raised, that is, believing Christians aren't raised, then Christ is not raised. They're that closely linked. So if Jesus is not raised, how might that have come about? Because we said earlier that as a good man, he didn't deserve to die. So how could a good man be kept in the grave? So the first one is that perhaps he wasn't all that good. Maybe he died because he had sinned. Now that's against all the evidence we have of Jesus, but that's a possibility. Maybe on the cross he got upset, said something nasty, and that was the end of him. If he failed, we're most certainly lost. Now remember, this is against the evidence of those many witnesses who saw him alive from the dead. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that though he himself was sinless, that he somehow failed to complete the judgment on the sins that he bore. Do you see what I'm saying? The sins for which Jesus died had to be completely paid for in order for the judgment on them to be finished. And once the judgment on them was finished, Jesus was then able to be raised from the dead because he was back to his original state of sinless. Right? Now, he was only regarded as a sinner because of that donated sin from us. But if he hadn't paid for all those sins, he would have stayed dead. Okay? Our acceptance with God, if we are to be accepted, is wholly dependent on the resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, our faith would be of no use. We'll be trusting someone who can't help. Our hope in God will be extinguished. If one of those sins that were imputed to Jesus remained, Jesus hadn't paid in full the debt of sin, and Jesus would have failed in his mission. He would not have completed the work that the Father sent him to do. Now, as Paul tells us, Jesus did not fail. We know this because he is raised from the dead, and we have many witnesses to the fact. For this reason, we can know that if we trust ourselves to him, as he is offered in the gospel, we do have peace with God. All our sins have already been judged and condemned in the death of Jesus. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Remember, the big miracle of grace is not that the good man Jesus died. Oh, sorry, not that the good man Jesus rose from the dead, but that the good man Jesus died. He did rise from the dead because, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, it was impossible for death to hold the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a good, holy good man. Are you one of those for whom Jesus died? This is an important question. You see, some people think that Jesus died for everybody without distinction. And the only thing that stops a person from being saved is their lack of faith. The problem with that idea is that lack of faith is a sin. And if Jesus didn't die for our lack of faith, he would not have risen from the dead, because all our sins were imputed to him. This is a related teaching to the doctrine of election, that God has chosen from all eternity those from humanity that he would save. So Jesus died for all the sins of all his people. We know that we are one of God's people, one of those for whom Jesus died, if we are trusting ourselves to Jesus Christ. If we are not trusting ourselves to Jesus Christ, we cannot know whether we're one of God's people until, by the grace of God, we are converted and are given the gift of faith so that we might believe. This is why the gospel is to go to everybody without distinction, because we don't know who God's elect are until they believe. But for everyone that Jesus died, there will be grace to believe. We need to tell this message to everyone, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day, so that sinners like us might be saved. You can know that Jesus can and will save all who put their trust in him, because he is the one who gives faith. He's the one who gives repentance to his people. And we can know that he can do this because he is risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is for us a declaration of your will for our salvation, that you intend mercy and have given us your word for the very purpose of drawing sinners to yourself. Draw us, we pray, confirm us in the faith. Help us to know that we are trusting you. Keep us in that faith, because you are the God who is able to keep all those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord God, that as we speak to our friends and our neighbours and to others who might be our enemies, that we will tell them, as we're able, about your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you'll bring many, many more people to faith. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.